Please have your Bibles open and please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our text for this morning is verses 32 to 39 of chapter 10 of Hebrews. As you know, that this is a prelude to the most popular chapter in Hebrews, chapter 11, the chapter of faith. And so I originally separated this passage into two sermons, but I decided to put it together so that we can get a running start of chapter 11. And that's exactly the reason why the inspired author of Hebrews says what he says here. This is the reading of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet, in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Amen. Please be seated. Let's do some sanctified arithmetic, shall we? Thank you so much for preparing a surprise birthday luncheon that you guys do once a year. Catches me off guard. Let's do some sanctified arithmetic. All right? In your estimation, how long do you think I have to live on this planet? Take a guess. All right, if you're younger than me, you would say, yeah, I probably have better chance of living longer than you do. Okay, good. Yeah, let's say I lived, just like the scripture says, three scores and 70 years, or four scores, 80 years. All right, that's pretty good. Not that much. Which means that I have fewer years to live than I've already lived. Right, you do your own arithmetic in your head. So do you look forward to living out your future, or do you look forward to the life after that? Am I going to trade in 20 years of the remaining years of my decrepit life in for eternity? Or am I going to expend the years that God has given me with greater faithfulness and zeal and burnout, rather than fizz out, and then enter into eternity? That's the sanctified logic and arithmetic of our text, of the inspired writer of Hebrews. Yet for a little while, he says. So now you say, what this suffering, this persecution is too great. You see what the inspired author of Hebrews is preparing his audience for. He's preparing for persecution and death. Chapter 11 is necessary because he's preparing them for persecution and death. See, this is the problem with our faith in this comfortable suburban American life. The problem is that we don't expect to suffer and die for Christ. It's not what we expect. We expect to retire at a nice golfing village or somewhere in great climate with lots of amenities for seniors. That's what we want. We work hard to save up for that comfortable retirement. The faithful men and women throughout history have never thought that. Let me repeat that again. Faithful Christian men and women throughout history have never thought that. So what's wrong with our faith? A lot is wrong with our faith. If you don't see that, then you have already drunk and imbibed into the comfort-driven, pleasure-seeking, narcissistic, self-pleasing lifestyle that is dominated by Satan. He wants to dumb you down, lull you into complacency, and weaken you so that in the greatest years of your influence, to influence the next generation, you would waste it all away. Why would you want to do that? And those of you who are in your 20s or your even early teens, those of you who are going into the years, you're looking forward to your life. Well, what does that life consist of? This world is cursed, and it's under the judgment of God and sin. And every day you live, you'll have to fight sin if you're a Christian. You have to live a humble life of repentance if you're a Christian. And if you don't sense the inner struggle with sin, and you look forward to it, then you got bigger troubles, my friends. And so it's very important for us to focus. And what helps us to focus? Nothing is a better teacher than helping us to focus what is really important than persecution, than pressure. That's what will test your mettle. It's what's going to challenge you to see what is truly within. That if your profession and your walk is consistent. Well, a lot of people in the world are being persecuted for their faith, as our brother J.M. reminded us in China. Many of those church leaders will resist the governmental policies and will go against it, and they will be arrested, tortured, probably marked, and then if they are released, they will be monitored by their sophisticated electronic surveillance system. And that's what they're facing. And why would they go against that? Why wouldn't they just tote the party line and have a comfortable life? Why won't they just compromise? That's what this passage addresses. Why should we not compromise with the world? Why should we continue to stand our ground and be faithful to the Lord who is faithful to us? Do that sanctified arithmetic. Are you going to trade in? What do you got? 60 years left? Of 60 years for eternity? That's what you're going to do? You're going to trade in 40 years for eternity? Your entire life, you say, it is so valuable and worthwhile that you want to live it out and squeeze out of it as much pleasure and joy and glory that you think that you're going to have apart from a full obedient commitment to Christ. You're going to trade all that in for all of eternity. Then I know exactly what you believe. You see, nothing focuses and clarifies things better than persecution. That's why the Lord allows it. See, I'm more concerned for you than I am for those saints in China. They're blessed. In many ways, they're blessed because their faith is going to be purified. And they're going to be free from all this dross. Yet we're filled with temptations all around us that cloud us from making a sound judgment on what is life and how is it connected to eternity. Well, two ways that the Jewish Christians here in this context suffered. One is persecution, and the other is participation, and now the perseverance. The two ways that the Jewish Christians suffered in this section of Scripture, we'll see is in ill treatment, and the incentives for the suffering is mentioned here, and we'll see the two kinds of ill treatment that they receive, and the incentives for suffering, and finally the instruction from Scripture. We're going to see how they endured persecution, how they persevered, and what is required to persevere under persecution, and that requires a unity of the faith in participation. So we're going to take a look at these things as we see the ill treatment of the believers. They were ill treated because they accepted it joyfully. That's a weird thing, right? Why would anybody accept ill treatment joyfully? Well, here we have that answer, verse 32. and it requires a recall. But remember, it's verse 32, a recall. This means that the inspired author of Hebrews knows exactly what happened just in their recent history. This also means for our application that unless you can recall how you've stood up for Christ and counted the cost and receive a hit personally, that there is no track record of your faithfulness. This is where a lot of contemporary Christians self-deceive themselves. They assume, because we have a lofty and high view of ourselves, that we are faithful when in actuality we're not. There's no track record. Yeah. We have churchgoers constantly labeling themselves, I'm faithful, I'm faithful. I'm a model of faithfulness, they say, when in actuality, it's the opposite. Now, that's self-deception. So we need to be careful of that. But these folks were not self-deceived. They had a track record. So the writer of Hebrews recalls them and saying, remember, in the former days, this chronological marker is of great importance, I believe, in trying to pinpoint and ascertain what just happened in their former days. Well, from my personal study, I would like to narrow this period down to Paul's first Roman imprisonment in AD 61. AD 61. When Paul came to Rome during his first Roman imprisonment during the spring of AD 61, we see that he began to preach. And as is his custom, he always talks to the Jewish people first. And he says that in the book of Romans, for the gospel is the power of God and salvation for all who believe. And then he says, first for the Jew, and then for the Gentile. There's an order to the proclamation, and Paul kept this order to the T. He always went to the synagogue first, and then he went to the marketplace. The Jews first, and then the Gentiles. Take a look at Acts 28 with me. Open up there and look at verses 16 and 17, and you see the first person plural pronoun, we, which points to the fact that Dr. Luke, who is the human author, was inspired by God to record this and write this, is included. So he accompanied Paul. Paul was in chains. He appealed to Caesar. He went through a harrowing shipwreck and all kinds of difficulties and finally got to Rome. It says in Acts 28, verse 16, when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldiers who was guarding him. A Roman house arrest. Verse 17, after 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. Now include yourself in your mind. Include in your mind rabbis. If you're any leading man of the Jews, you're a rabbi. Number two, you are arche synagoge in the Greek language, which means the chief of the synagogue. You are a lay leader, but you're a synagogue ruler. Yair, it would be his Hebrew name, was such a synagogue ruler. You are probably the chief benefactor, and you have been given that responsibility of taking care of the facility and the worship of the synagogue. So synagogue rulers, rabbis, and other leading businessmen who are of high standing, either in civil government or in private industry, were there. Why? Now, this is fantastic news. In our modern day, this would never have been possible. Why? Because of the speed of communication, a Sanhedrin could remind everybody in all of the Roman Empire that this guy is a traitor, and he is a phony, and that he is a false teacher, and he is a Nazarene sympathizer, and do not talk to him. He's a heretic. And it would be done. But back in those days, it was incredibly difficult to get that message all across. So it took months and sometimes years to have these things. And it took incredible amount of money and effort to make these things happen through Roman channels of communication. Therefore, even when Paul arrived, none of the news reached the Jewish community. Therefore, Paul, being a great rabbi, trained under Gamaliel, the grandson of Hillel, the most legendary rabbi, Paul having received the best education possible, if you will, he would have gotten like a doctorate from Harvard Law School, something like that. And he had the knowledge to talk to the Jewish audience. And he did. It says 3 days after he got there, which means that he called the believers in and he asked them to arrange for this meeting and asked them to come, which means he went to work right away. He wanted to preach the gospel. Now, there are 7 synagogues in Rome, all related, because Rome was the largest city in the empire. Many prominent Jews. How did they respond? Look at verse 24. Some were being persuaded. Notice the Greek tense that's used, being persuaded, means this is an ongoing process. They wanted to hear more and more. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. See, the gospel separates. It separates people into 2 groups. This is the prison ministry of the Apostle Paul. And so who are these people who are being persuaded? Well, they kept coming. Paul was there in prison, house arrest for 2 years, and it was a fruitful ministry. The Lord brought the people who wanted to learn in those 2 years. And it's not hard to assume that many got saved. That's in what year? 61. Wow, you're really excellent listeners. I even forgot. Thank you for reminding me. AD 61. When did Nero come into power? AD 64. 64 was a faithful year. October of 64 was when Nero began to mass persecute Christians. Mass persecute. Why? Because a fire had broken out and he blamed the Christians for the fire. Historians of different types say that Nero burned these sections down because he wanted a great building project, but in order for him to build, these things have to be gone. So he did it. And that's probably consistent with his temperament and his desires. So that's when persecution came. Now, if that's the context, and the epistle of Hebrews, therefore, may mean that it's probably AD 66, right into after the first major wave of persecution under Nero, that my estimation, this is only my guess, that Apollos, who is a Hellenized Jew, who is mighty in the scriptures, who is an eloquent speaker, is probably the author of this book. And if that's the case, if all these things line up, Apollos writing in AD 66, recalling back of the first initial persecution of Nero. Who did Nero kill in that first initial wave of persecution? He killed Peter, the number one Christian leader at the time. Peter, at the height of his popularity among all the Christians, Nero had him arrested, and then he voluntarily, according to church tradition, was crucified upside down because Nero was going to crucify him anyways. And then Paul. Paul was released after his Roman imprisonment, so 61 to 63, around that time he was released. And then he went out doing some ministry, recaptured, brought back, and then because he was a Roman citizen, he could not be crucified, he was beheaded. By whom? Nero. If these 2 waves, that's historically validated, is what the inspired writer of Hebrews is referring, then much of what we're going to be reading makes sense. That's why he says, but remember your former days. He includes all the faithful people who followed these godly leaders, who came with the Christian community to visit them in jails, to support them. This all makes sense. They did not disassociate with the faithful, the persecuted faithful. They identify. Therefore, there could have been many Christian leaders who also died. And as our history validates, that they did. So now take a look at the next phrase, when after being enlightened. That points to the exposure of the full gospel of Christ through the apostle Paul and most likely Peter. When he was there, he probably gave his proclamation as well in Rome. Take a look at 2 Corinthians 4:6, and you'll see that idea of light, because light was very important in Judaism. In Jewish religion, It is the first thing, as the book of Genesis tells us, that God created. But light is more than just a phenomenon or object. It is a metaphorical concept of truth, righteousness, love, and all that is good in God. So it says in 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." That's amazing. I've heard it was said that the Jews, because light is essential for them, for the Romans, it was glory. Right? Doxa Romana, the glory of Rome is what they always talked about, the glory. And then it says the knowledge. For the Greeks, it was knowledge, gnosis. And now look what Paul says. In Jesus Christ, all that the Jews aspire for, the light of the knowledge, all that the Greeks aspire for, and all that the Romans aspire for, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. If you know Christ, He is everything. It's a very powerful statement. That's what it means to be exposed to Christianity after being enlightened. So let's go back to some history again. Publius Cornelius Tacitus, better known as simply Tacitus, the Roman historian, records the great fire of Rome in AD 64 by Nero. Nero blamed the Christians and then began to systematically execute Christians to blame them, so all that blame would be deflected from him. Peter was crucified, Paul was captured and beheaded. In midst of the strong persecution, we find this: "You endured a great conflict of sufferings." Notice it says great conflict of sufferings. This is, number one, a Jewish community that has accepted Jesus as the Messiah. When Paul came in 61 and all the leading men in the Jewish community were called in and Paul shared with them, and some continued to believe and got saved. So they must have had a community of their own. Maybe an entire synagogue was dedicated to worshiping God through the Messiah. We don't know. But we do know that they have experienced great conflict of suffering. These many sufferings are divided into two categories in the next verse. And it's beautifully organized in the Greek by tuta men and tuta de. You see the men de construction here, also with tuta. And so this is beautifully translated in the NASB as partly by, and then another partly by. Right? Partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. That's the first way of ill treatment, insults for the sake of Christ. And then, and partly by, verse 33, the second part, by becoming sharers with those who are so treated. Imprisonment. Insults and imprisonment. Let's take a look at these two. How did they suffer ill treatment? Number one, the Greek term made a public spectacle is theatrizo in the Greek verb. We get the word theater from that. All right, so it is a public display. Those who first believed were persecuted by being made a public spectacle as living torches in Nero's garden, while others experienced gruesome death by the hand of the Roman military might. And it says, through reproaches and tribulations. Why does the inspired writer of Hebrews says, and you? Because the Jews always found themselves as a part of the whole, as a single individual, as part of the community, never alone. This individualism that is so common in our culture is not to be found in the Jewish culture. In other words, if you cannot be by yourself and still be a Jew. That's why even today, there are these cultural Jews, 20% of them, who are atheists, and yet they insist that they're Jewish. Isn't that interesting? No. And so he says, you. Well, they're the surviving members. They weren't them. Ah, but they were the second generation of believers who saw the former generation of faithful leaders in the Jewish congregation who believed in the Messiah, including their leaders, Paul and Peter, being persecuted and put to death by the Roman government. They saw that. They know about that if they didn't see it personally. And they still gathered together, despite that. All right. So, he says, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, because when you identified with those people who are being persecuted by the Roman government, who are you? Who are you in the light of the community? By your friends and relatives and the people in your town, who are you? You're a reproach. You're a scum. Christians, get ready to be called nasty names. You can't handle that pressure? Then do the sanctified arithmetic. Are you willing to trade in those few years for eternity? Because if you're ashamed of Christ, what does the scripture say? He will be ashamed of you on the day of judgment. You're ashamed of your Savior, your Lord, your Maker, your Sustainer, your inheritance share, eternal life giver? No, he will be ashamed of you. He will expose what's really in your heart. But if you find that the reproaches of Christ, a thing of glory, a badge of honor, then the Lord will be honored by your faith. See how faith is so important? All right, let's take a look at what he says next. Imprisonment. And here's the second part, beautifully contrasted, juxtaposed, and yet linked by this Greek phrasing, and partly by becoming sharers. See, that's much more important than just spectating and saying, oh, and feeling for them and praying, but they became sharers with those who were so treated. And how did this manifest? Well, he says that next, but let's take a look at a little more closely what he says. Take a look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, and you see the mentality of what Christ, of Paul thought, Philippians 3:10. In the mind of those sharers, instead of distancing themselves, these genuine believers identified with those who were persecuted. They visited their fellow brethren in prison, identified with them. Philippians 3:10 says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. This was Paul's great desire, that he wanted to somehow be so much like Christ and wanted to experience the same experiences. He wanted to be just like Christ. There you have mini me. Paul wanted to be mini Christ in that way, in every way, because he loved his master. And so Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also, to his disciples. And so Paul says, yeah, I want to share in that suffering, the fellowship. The share means fellowship. I want to have that commonality with my Savior and Lord. If he was reproached before men, I don't want to be exalted before them. I would rather share the reproaches of Christ. This was his desire. So instead of distancing themselves, they identify with those faithful men. That was a major crime in the eyes of the state and of the populace. Yeah, as soon as you open your mouth and say, I agree with him, that faithful Christian who's being persecuted, then what's going to happen to you? If the populace disagrees with you, they're going to come after you. And that's where most of us are pressured to silence in cowardice. So we're not openly identifying with faithful men and women who are taking all the hits. And so, verse 34 says what they did. For you showed sympathy. By the way, it's all plural. You showed sympathy. You all show sympathy to the prisoners. There's only one way to show any sympathy to the prisoners in the first century. Only one, and one way only. And that is to visit them and bring them food and clothing. Medicine, if necessary. Bandages to bind up their wounds. Why? Because there was no prison system where the empire collected taxes and took care of the prisoners. Now all the money went to the guards, paying for the guards. So by supporting Christian leaders and ministers, visiting them in jail, they're automatically identified. By taking their goods and helping them, these Jewish believers became the reproaches of Christ and were conformed to his death. And furthermore, the inspired writer says in verse 34, and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. Remember I said that as soon as you support these men, you become a target, you identify. Isn't that what's just our JM, brother JM just read? That's what's happening. If you identify with the religious leaders in China, you're targeted. And that's how it is. It's easy. So you could imagine the kind of treachery that goes on there. If you got caught and they interrogate you and they say, tell me who your leaders is and leaders are and write them down and we'll go easy on you, we'll let you go. We're not interested in you. And instead of wanting to be ill-treated, go through persecution, out of fear, what do? Write their name. Every oppressive government has done that. Every one of them. Not with a single exception. Why? Because they know you cut off the head of the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. Right? You get the leaders and people will just scatter. That's how it is. That's how it's always been. So they know all the tricks. So this is what has happened. So it's hard to imagine treachery going on in the church. You don't have to imagine. It has always happened. But the Lord allows it. To identify who are the sheep and who are the goats. But this congregation gladly, joyfully had their property seized. Why? According to Roman law, you can't execute people for having certain religious beliefs unless the policy says that there are certain stipulations. And of course, that is that if you're propagating this religion, so you can easily get the leaders for that, for propagating this pernicious new religion that is anti-government. But what about those who are not propagating, they're just following? Here's the, if you are identified with this religion, then here's the penalty. Seizure of your property. How did they handle that? Accept it joyfully. Wow. They show sympathy for the prisoners, and they joyfully accept the seizure of their property. Now, like I said, this would not happen in modern day because we would liquidate our assets and sell it and move somewhere else, right? We're very mobile. But that was not the case. This was the Roman government. You were not that mobile, and they could trace you down. So they accepted their lot. Civil authorities were persecuting believers, arresting them, incarcerating them, and they were allowing people to plunder. Both the government and the civilians were allowed to plunder their property. And I've seen that firsthand, and the LA riots broke out. The civil authorities decided to do nothing to protect the businesses, and just mobs came and took whatever out of appliance stores, out of food stores, out of grocery stores, or whatever, department stores. They just went and took. Where are the police? Aren't they supposed to protect and serve? What is the protection? None. Why? Because that's what happens when the government turns the other eye and the mob just goes wild. When the government says, oh, this type of behavior, if there's a justifiable reason for a riot, it's allowed. What do you think Nero did? Did the same thing. And by the way, when Hitler rampaged and ransacked, yeah, the German citizens did the same thing as well. In many ways. So the nature of the language of seizure here implies that their own property had been either confiscated by the authorities and or plundered by some mob riot. But such is the reality in the kingdom people who have joy in the midst of persecution. Why? Because they have an eternal perspective in the light of eternity. That's really not sacrifice at all. The Lord Jesus sacrificed. And we have some discomforts, we lose some property. It's not a sacrifice. We joyfully accept that. So when one assumes that all there is this life, and obviously he will try to hold on to everything as tightly as possible. Notice the author did not say, believing you have an eternal inheritance. He didn't say that. He says, but knowing that you have for yourselves, knowing. And the verb that he uses here is the knowledge, not trust. It's not pistis, it's gnosis. This is not faith, this is knowledge. This is exactly what genuine faith does. Faith gives greater desire for knowledge and makes it experiential reality. Yeah. I know my wife and my children. You know about them. I know them. There's a difference in our degrees of knowledge. And so it says, knowing that you have for yourselves, because of their faith, they say, go ahead. You want to take my property? Go for it. But I'm not going to renounce my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm with these people. Because they are servants of God whom you are persecuting. This was their identification and faith. It cuts through the mist of material illusion and sees the reality by the way of spiritual perception. The spiritual and eternal reality is reality. All this stuff is a temporary, passing world. Mere shadows. Shadows. Shadows are the outlines of reality, but it's not the reality itself. As soon as you say, it's my life, if your life is not connected to eternal life, then it is mere existence, temporal existence. And you have deceived yourself thinking that this life is all that there is. And if that's the basis of your religion and faith, then you should be pitied more than anyone. It says, a better possession and a lasting one. What did they have? They had the full knowledge of better possession and a lasting possession. This historical context brings vividness. I want you to go to chapter 13, verse 7. Put your finger here because we're going to come back to 10. But take a look at 13:7. Hebrews 13:7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Now, I believe that the inspired writer of Hebrews is referring to the recent ministry and martyrdom of both Peter and Paul. They died for their faith. They're the ones who spoke the word and led them to faith, this Jewish audience, as we saw a glimpse of that in Acts 28. The believing Jews were persecuted and underwent much suffering because they supported Peter and Paul. And many of them are still alive, but penniless, because their property was confiscated. They were beaten and tortured, probably, but many of them are still alive. Many of them have decided to join them and was part of that first major wave of Nero's persecution, and were scorched to death and crucified for no reason than to be identified with Peter and Paul. If they joyfully accepted the confiscation, they joyfully accepted martyrdom. For them, their perfect formula, their sanctified arithmetic made perfect sense for them. They said, go ahead. The pain and the suffering and the shame, that's for a moment, but I have eternity with Christ. Go ahead. Exactly what many of the martyrs said. You can't kill what is already alive and eternal. I'm hidden with Christ. You can't take away my eternal riches. I've stored my treasures in heaven, where thieves do not break in and steal, or rust destroys and moth eat. You can't touch my soul. You can kill my body, but that's not who I am. Go ahead. And joyfully accepted martyrdom as well. That is the foundation of faith that endures ill treatment. And today, I think many modern day Christians probably fear this more than the inevitability of death. I would say that death for us, many say, okay, well, I'm going to die one day, and that time comes, I'm willing to accept that fact. I'll be in heaven with the Lord. But what about your life now, and you're constantly getting ill-treated for your faith? And they say, oh, well, that's a different story. And because of that, I think many people are willing to compromise. But I hope that you would be encouraged by the fact that we follow the faithful traditions of men and women who joyfully accepted confiscation of their property, who joyfully went before the cross or shame or death for the reproaches of Christ. What an honor to be identified with Christ through our life and through our death. Let's take a look at this second point that the inspired author is making. There are great incentives for suffering. So we saw two major ways that the ill treatment was foisted upon the believing community. But look at the sanctified logic of the believing community. Verse 35, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Now, I don't know how many of you believe in an eternal reward. That's not your salvation. Salvation cannot have a price tag because it is priceless. But God is such a benevolent and a bountiful God that He chooses to give us above and beyond what we can even ask or imagine. So there is a reward that's beyond our relationship with God and being with the Lord. Now, many godly Christians have said, well, that is my greatest reward. What else do I need? So what is this thing called the reward in heaven that's outside of Christ? And they've kind of talked against it. But the Bible is consistent. There's a great reward that we enjoy for all of eternity. These Hebrew Christians had learned too much, experienced too much, and endured too much already to throw everything away in unbelief. They've already had this, and they're the surviving community. But a second major wave of persecution is about to come. Now, will they give it all away? Now, imagine you are a graduating senior in your last semester, finished all your exams, and turned in all your papers except one unit elective that you need for credit requirements. You turned a perfect GPA. Now you're tired. You're a super duper senior and you're just tired. You're fed up with all the studying and all papers and exams, and you decide to skip out on that one unit elective. Not to study at all. And not to turn in any assignments. You've just forfeited your opportunity to graduate. If this sounds outlandish, consider the eternal consequences of coming so close to eternal glory, and yet at the last moment, abandoning Christ because things got just too tough for you. Just imagine that. Our present struggles and difficulties do not compare to the eternal riches we will inherit. In 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul says, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." And this is vivid language for the Apostle Paul. Momentary light affliction, imagine a little feather on a scale on the one hand. For us, eternal weight of glory. By the way, the word kavod and kavod verb in Hebrew, the word for glory, means weightiness. So imagine, all right, 100 tons of gold on this side and one feather on this side. Momentary light affliction. If you want to compare, that's a good comparison. Few short, meaningless years traded in for the eternal weight of glory. We will receive a great reward. That's what the scriptures consistently promise. Jesus promised that. Apostle Paul taught that here. The writer of Hebrews saying that. There's a great reward. And you say, well, I want to know what it is. I want to see. All right, then read the Bible all the way through Revelation and use your sanctified imagination that God has given you. Some people are really good with money. I talked to some people, and they've been saving even before they had a full-time job. But saving is almost an addictive pattern. They save a certain percentage, and they increase it each year. They work hard. And then you see them retiring from their primary occupation early, having a very strong financial foundation. And now they go do something else. Maybe they devote their time to the church, to community, to the mission field, or whatever. They pick up different things. And other people are terrible with money. As soon as they get it, they spend it all and they borrow some more so they can keep up with a certain desired lifestyle. And they become paupers and indebted all their lives. And these debtors look at these people who are financially sound and either they covet or they envy or they despise. When it is really two different lifestyles and commitments. Now take a look at verse 36. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. You see, friends, our faith has always been future-oriented and always delayed gratification. Always. And what faith does is that it taps into what's in the future and gives vividness to the present. That's what savers do. The reason why they discipline themselves to save, because they know that the future is uncertain, so that they want to make that future more predictable, more certain, more controllable. And when they have the money to do so, the savings to do so, they can make that a bit more secure because they don't like insecurity. And the scripture says, for you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. What we do now for the sake of Christ has eternal ramifications and security, is what the writer of Hebrews is saying. This is one of the central themes of Hebrews. Christ endures suffering and is crowned with glory and honor. What did he do first? Suffering. What did he get later forever? Glory and honor. And if we persevere now under duress, we will be crowned with glory and honor then with him. But if you say, no, I don't care about then. I care about the now. I want to get married now. I want to have kids now. I want to be wealthy now. I want to be comfortable today. I want to be successful now. I want to be popular now. Then I'm sorry, then you will never be a Christian. I can guarantee you will never, ever be Christian, because you will never find Christianity and Christ attractive. Because God says, no, I'll give it to you then. You say, no, I don't want to believe that. Exactly. You won't. Because people who don't love truth can never be a Christian. Because our faith is truth, and Jesus Christ is the author and perfecter of truth, and he is the giver of truth, and the Bible is true, so you will not find anything convincing or attractive. And if you want everything now, you won't believe. So that automatically separates people into categories. So what's more valuable than doing the will of God? For the Christian, it's an easy question. Nothing's more valuable than doing the will of God. My will, I don't care. My desires, they're completely way at the bottom of the list. Doing the will of God is primary. By testifying to the world that God is, because most of the world says God is not. We are the salt and the light of the earth, and we say, he is. I dare you to bring that darkness because I'm going to shine the light of the truth. He is. You think you can corrupt, but I'm going to sprinkle and we're going to show you that he is. That's our function. We just are placed here just to show the world that he is. When the world would say he isn't, our government is, and you must comply to what we say because we are the ultimate authority. And the Christian says, I'm sorry, Mr. Government, you are not, because God is, and you will have to answer to him. We will silence you. Go ahead. God will raise up another. He is. Talk about spiritual warfare. Hebrews 11:6 says this, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. You see the rewarder again? There's a reward for faithfulness. There's a reward for the consequence of faith. One side will consistently say, God is. And the opposing side says, God isn't, and we're going to kill you if you don't change your position. That's the warfare for the souls of men and women. Much more than a popularity contest. much more than who's wrong and who's right, who's closer and who's far. It's about life and death, heaven and hell. And God has placed us to speak the voice of truth and reason before an unbelieving world that He is. And Scripture says that you may receive what was promised. Means that we will receive glory and get to enjoy all the glorious rewards with Him that He has in store for the faithful. Now, most of us measure rewards by tangible things. If you get to a VP in your department, you get your own parking spot. That's a tangible thing. Oh, wow. My own parking spot. I want to aspire to that VP position. You get an increase in salary. You get better stock options. Well, whatever. Tangible things. So people aspire to climb. But there are many things that are more important that are not even very tangible. Like, for example, your willingness to be faithful to your unfaithful spouse because you want to honor God. And then finally, your spouse turns around and then you have two great joys. That's not very tangible. It's not a thing, but you enjoy, number one, by being a faithful spouse who was part of the solution of keeping your marriage together. And number two, your spouse who was unfaithful to you now loves you more and understands the extent of your faithfulness that he or she has not before. And God would say, well done, my good and faithful servant. And there are so many things that would mean much more than to you than the expediency of your attorney who's saying, if you get a divorce, you're going to still make more money. You get to keep all that yourself. Get a better spouse. Have a new life. But if you persevere under that duress, there's a great reward. That's just one type of illustration of perseverance in a small area of your relationship. Maybe you're at a church and you don't like the way things are going. But if you can't answer the question, is your church teaching biblical orthodoxy or are they deviating from biblical orthodoxy? It's a big question. Are they deviating from a non-gospel essentials to a more peripheral issue and focusing and emphasizing that? It's not a different issue. Are you growing in your faith because the Word of God is being taught and preached and exemplified? Are those things absent? But if all those things are intact, then what is it? What is it that's getting you dissatisfied? Isn't it better for you to persevere? Sure it is. There's a great reward in watching your church become stronger and more loving because of your commitment and your contribution, rather than becoming very self-focused and they're not meeting my desires and so I'm off. I'm looking for a better model. So people do that all the time. That's not perseverance. But this perseverance has to do with our commitment to Christ. This is a different order of perseverance. And the reward, therefore, must be even greater. Much greater than any reward that you can get here in this side of eternity. And so you need to know that it is promised. Promised by none other than God, who cannot revoke His word. More on that on chapter 11. Now that the basis of ill treatment and incentive for suffering has been laid, we come to the final point of the believer's perseverance, and that is, of course, instruction from Scripture, as the writer of Hebrews often does. He quotes Scripture, and then he explains, or instructs, or exhorts. So here we are in verses 37 to 39. And it's a direct quotation from the Septuagint version from Habakkuk, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come. Yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come. Let me read you the original Habakkuk in the NASB translation. Habakkuk 2, verse 3 and 4. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it. for it will certainly come. It will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. So the author has made certain changes which adapt it to his specific purposes without changing its basic thrust. Habakkuk speaks of the revelation which is coming. Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, changes it to a person. Jesus is the person, God's last word to man. In these last days, he says in chapter 1, verse 1, God has spoken to us by his Son. So the change is appropriate. Verse 37 says, yet for a very little while, it would be foolish to forsake your faith when you have come so far. Only a small amount of suffering, waiting, and your salvation will be near. But to the corrupt arithmetic of some, instead of sanctified arithmetic, some people trade in their few meaningless years for eternity. And they're the most pitiful people. These words serve to underscore the emphasis in Scripture on prophetic fulfillment. It has been characteristic of days of decline in the church to lose sight of the hope of Christ's coming. You ask 100 professing Christians how eagerly and earnestly they long and wait for the Lord's coming. And many may say, oh yeah, yeah, I wait for his coming. Then ask him a follow-up question and it will clarify all the fuzziness. Okay, since you know he's coming, what are you doing now to be faithful and submissive under his lordship? Then the self-deception is lifted. There's a saying, you know who has been skinny dipping when the low tide comes. That's a saying. You know who's been faking it when the reality is revealed. But in a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. I would get very impatient. It's one of the enemies of faith and faithfulness is impatience. Titus 2, verse 11, Paul says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. But if you are not denying ungodliness and worldly desires, not living sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age, it's easy to see how far the second coming of Christ, how far your inheritance, how far your reward, how far is your salvation. And people get very impatient with that. Weakening of hope invariably gives rise to worldliness and worldly desires, and that rob away faith and faithfulness, inch by inch. So these causes become specifically appealing when the passage of centuries and centuries of hope dims the believer in the present age. Well, Jesus said he's coming. Behold, I come quickly, he said in Revelation, first century. We've been waiting for 2,000 years. He's still not here. I don't think these preachers, I don't think the Bible is accurate in this sense. Maybe 1,000 years like a day and a day like 1,000. Maybe he won't come for another tens of thousands of years. So then why am I forfeiting all the happiness that I can squeeze out of life now by living this way? Self-discipline, sensible, godly, righteous life? That's tough in this present age. Why can't I just live freely and loosely for my pleasures and satisfaction? That can easily be the logic of many who are corrupted by a loss of hope. But faith fuels hope. So Apostle Peter predicted this, that this generation would come. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Let's take a look there. 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. What's fascinating to me is that it comes at a generation that has completely lost the sight of God's previous judgment in the global flood. That is the context that Peter brings and uses to talk about a generation that scoffs at Jesus' return and his second judgment. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 says, "Know this first of all." Remember, this is very important knowledge. Keep that in mind. Keep this in high priority of knowledge. "Then in the last days," here we are, last days, "mockers will come with their mocking." Now listen, this is in your universities. This is in your public education systems. This is in your museums. All the natural science and museums all have this. This is the public mocking. "Following after their own lusts." Notice it's a moral issue, not an intellectual one. Verse 4, "and saying," take a look at what they say, "where is the promise of his coming?" You stupid Christians, you've been waiting for 2,000 years saying, "He's going to come, he's going to come." Don't you know that that's metaphorical? Don't you know the kingdom of God is already here at hand? Jesus said that. They're going to use bad exegesis and mocking to deny what Christ said and what's going to happen. Where's the promise of his coming? "For ever since the fathers fell asleep." It's always been like this. Our ancestors have come and gone. It has always been like this and it will always continue to be like this, is what they're saying. All continues until the great ball of fire that we call sun extinguishes all the planets around it. Some billion years later. So they say, "So eat, drink, and be merry. You figure out what pleases you in your life." Isn't that humanism? Isn't that existential modernism? Isn't that the philosophy of our age? Isn't that what you're involved in your self-narcissism? Isn't that what all the social media promote? Isn't that your mind is so focused on what is so important to you at the moment that you don't care about eternity? That you go from one sequence to another, an unrelated sequence of titillation of your senses through the social media, that you don't care about what Christ did and what God does in eternity? Isn't that the mocking of our generation? I say it is. And notice what he says next. He cites Noah's flood. They purposely and deliberately forget. They willingly. They don't want to recall. There are billions of fossil records all over the earth testifying to God's first judgment of a global flood, and Peter says there's a judgment coming, so they don't want to think about that. They deliberately forget. So, very little while, Scripture says, and then 2,000 years of waiting. Well, how do we align these two? Peter helps. Look at verse 8. "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day." God is not bound by human timetable, nor does he view time like we do. Further, it is a huge mistake to project the limitations of time to eternity. Our temporary life is nothing in comparison to the eternal weight of glory. That's eternity. Heaven, with all of its implications, is real. As Paul say, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord in 2 Corinthians 5:8. It's fully experienced at the death of the believer. Thus, the final day of the earth for you is much sooner than you think. It's what we call personal eschatology. We're talking about the global eschatology, the biblical eschatology of God's sovereign timetable. But we're talking about you and I have a personal eschatology. Your days are marked already. It's only by God's grace that you live this long. Next time, take a 30-minute stroll at a cemetery and look at all those dashes between two numbers. And you'll quickly figure out that many people lived way less than you. Their days were numbered. Did they know that? Of course they did. Was it marked? Of course it was. So are yours and mine. So think of eternity and your unsanctified arithmetic can go away. And since we have been justified through faith in the one who laid down his life to secure our salvation, so then, how shall then we live? By sight? By unfaithfulness? No, we must live by faith in faithfulness. Take a look at verse 38. But my righteous one shall live by faith. The righteous one is the one declared by God in a forensic sense in a court of law when the judge says not guilty, and that person can go. More than that, he is just, righteous. It is an alien righteousness that is imputed to us. Since believers are declared righteous, should they not live in faith and faithfulness to God for the rest of their lives and for His glory and for His honor? The main thrust of this quotation is for those who are made righteous by God. And in the original, in Habakkuk chapter 2, the same word that's used to describe one of God's characteristics is faithfulness. And this same word is emunah in Hebrew, appears in Deuteronomy 32:4, the rock, His work is perfect. For all His ways are just, a God of faithfulness. That's emunah there. Faithfulness. And that's the word that is up here. It says, it shall live by faith. That's what our translations say. But when you go to the original, it says, be'emunato, by His faithfulness. The same word that appears in Deuteronomy. Faith and faithfulness are related. One is the activity of the other possessing the faith. Faith and faithful living is at the core of every believer's life, and it must be continually growing. What if he isn't? What if he reverts back to unfaithfulness and unbelief? And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. To shrink back in fear and to renege one's faith is not only a tragic mistake, but it is not honoring to God. Colossians 1:10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. You bear His name, Christian. Well, walk, live in a way that is worthy of being called a Christian. Don't call yourself a Christian and live like the unbeliever. Think like the unbeliever. God has clearly pronounced His displeasure in those shrink back and pull away from their previous commitment to Him because of persecution. This congregation has come so far. They've endured so much. And yet because another wave of difficulty is coming, they say, oh, I want to throw in the towel. I want to go back to Judaism. At least we're protected there. We have a religious community there. And a lot of people at the very end of their lives just throw in the towel. Today, many theologians and former evangelicals are doing that. They're actually going back to Roman Catholicism. What did Martin Luther fight for? What did Calvin fight for? John Knox. Why were there price on their heads? Why were they persecuted for? If they made a big mistake of protesting the theological, religious, and spiritual errors of a false church. But here we are. The cowardly will not inherit the kingdom of God. And why are these shrinking back? Because of cowardice. Revelation 21, verse 8. It's a list of people who will not inherit. And the list leads with the cowardly. But for the cowardly, and the unbelieving, and the abominable, and the murderers, and the immoral persons, and the sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Cowardly. Yeah, that's not just being passive. It's not being introverted in personality. People who seem quiet and calm can be very courageous. And it's by God's grace He gives us the courage to work out our faith in fear and trembling. So verse 39 says, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction. Notice the inspired writer includes himself with the faithful. We're not that type. We're not that kind. Why? But of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Your faith is anchored on the object of your faith, who is faithful. That's God. That's Christ. And the inspired writer of Hebrews encourages the faithful to persevere. And that's why the preaching has to be to two audiences. One that is cowardly and is thinking about chucking it when things get tough. And the other who is saying, I'm going to hold on to Christ to the very end, and I'm going to persevere no matter what. Bad marriage, poor health, bad business, kids rebelling. Lord, wave upon wave of difficulty has come upon me. When are you going to come and relieve me from these pressures? And the scripture says, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction. Are you going to turn your back upon Christ because he let you down? Your expectations were not quite up to par? You'd be surprised how many people leave the faith and run headlong into the ways of the world because what they were incubating in their heart, their desires, were the idols all along. Their pleasure, their fame, their glory, their comfort, their desires. They became so strong, so big, these idols. They didn't care about God and Christ. So we need to bear in mind, our Lord encourages the persecuted church of Smyrna. In Revelation 2, verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. What an encouraging reminder. Don't fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. Who's going to do that? The devil, the prince of the power of the air, who controls the world systems. He's going to use the government to throw you into prison. Jesus makes it very clear. The devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. That's an encouragement to the persecuted church. That's an encouragement to the church in China and many of those churches in the Muslim nations. I know our sympathy goes out for them because, oh, they're suffering. We need to alleviate that. Yes, we must do that. But in many ways, look what's happening. Be faithful until death. Some of them will die. Is that a sad thing? No, that's a joyful thing. That's graduation. They enter into glory so that you will be tested. Are some of them being tested? Absolutely. Sometimes we get pop quizzes, sometimes we get midterms, and there's a final exam. And we have to study for all of them. Pass all of them in order to graduate. Why? So that, number one, that what you say that you believe in your relationship with God will be evident to all. It's for your blessing. Number two, that God's word, which is perfect, will come to pass. He is faithful to his promises, and you were faithful to him, to trust in his promises. See, Christianity is not for everybody. It's for strong men and women who understand what God has done for him or her, is willing to give up everything, if necessary, his own life, joyfully. These aren't cowards. These aren't Sunday churchgoers. These are men and women of true faith. That can be small, yes, but it's genuine because it's placed upon the one who laid down his life for them. That changes everything. And if it changes little or nothing, you need to check whether you have saving faith in him, whether you love him who loved you and gave his life for you. We need the knowledge of the gospel for our salvation. We need to endure hardship for our salvation. But we cannot be saved without faith. It is essential in perseverance. So two major enemies of the entrance into the kingdom of God is unfaithfulness. Because if somebody says, I have faith, but he lives an unfaithful life, he just denied himself. That's why the scripture says the righteous man must live by his faithfulness. And he will, to the very end. The perseverance of the saints, essential doctrine, is what marks us as God's people. The other part, of course, is neglect. There are people who want to side straddle. They want to put one foot in the world, one foot in the church, and saying, I want to take my chances and make sure that I play both well. Well, they're hugely mistaken. There are two parables Jesus taught to deal with both of these groups. One is to the unfaithful, warning, and to contrast the faithful. There's always a contrast in the Bible. Why does God allow religious unbelievers, tares among the wheat, goat among the sheep? Why does he allow that? It's to contrast, to help, identify, and encourage. And here's a parable of the 10 virgins, a classic illustration of the Lord for those who are so close. They identify with the other 10 virgins. They're part of the wedding party. They're bridesmaids. Five of them so foolish, knowing that they don't even know when the bride and the groom and his friends will come. And in the Jewish typical, they come at night with their torches and making all the noise. They come right down the street and they go at the house where the bridesmaids are waiting, and they rendezvous with them and they march back to the place of the banquet. That's how they do it. So everybody knew that. So you got to prepare lamps plus oil. Everybody knew that. But how foolish can you get? You're part of the bridal party and you have no oil? That's the context. There are people who say, I'm a Christian. I belong to these people, but you're not faithful? We don't know when the Lord's going to come. Brothers and sisters, we better plan for the long haul. You need to ground your mind in faithfulness. I'm going to be faithful until the day I die. And then I will be faithful to the Lord forever. So you need to have enough stamina to last. Christianity is not a 100-yard sprint. It is a marathon. And there's the Lord saying, come, come, you can do it. And there are a lot of people just collapsing at the halfway mark. And right before the finish line, they collapse. They need to just crawl in past the finish line. This is what our Lord does for us. But we need to be willing to go through the finish line, even if it is persecution and death. The parable of the talents is another example of those who neglected Jesus' command to faithfully serve his cause on earth. That's the guy who side straddles, one on earth or one in the world and one in the church kind of a thing. He's not really fully committed to the master's command, but he doesn't fully become an atheist either. He's a religious unbeliever. He calls himself the servant of the master, but he never puts the talent to work that the master commanded him. Notice that. Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. But what are they doing? They're completely disobeying. But they're not renouncing Jesus. Those are religious unbelievers, many amongst us. They're not committed to the Lord's cause, which is to make disciples. You have to first be a disciple, a faithful one, and encourage others to follow Christ. You have to know the gospel, live it out, and you have to work with others who do to make disciples. But here's a guy who says, Lord, I knew you'd be a harsh and exacting man, so I hid your talent in the ground. Here it is. What did he do? He misjudged his master's character. In other words, he really didn't trust that his master would ever return. If he did, he would have an alibi, and his alibi was no good. That's what people do. They take their chances. Yeah, I'm going to kind of go in and out from the church. Take my chances because this eternity thing seems pretty serious. I know I'm going to die, but I want to make sure that it's okay with me if that would happen one day. But as far as the Great Commission is concerned, as far as serving others, loving others, no, that's not for me. I'm going to do my thing and what makes me happy. And they're amongst us. They totally neglect the Lord's command. And so key to perseverance under difficulty is faith, and growing in faith requires faithfulness, exercise of that faith in daily life. So we're going to find more of that in chapter 11, what it looks like and how many other people live this way and what they exercise and what God's faithfulness did. So the key to understanding Hebrews chapter 11 is not really the individual faithfulness of individual people, but God's faithfulness in their lives. It's a very different perspective. If God can use these not so faithful people to manifest his faithfulness, then we can trust God. right? I think most of you are pretty of a, you know, better caliber than Jephthah or even Samson. I know you personally, so I know you are. If God can use Jephthah and Samson and grant them faith to trust in Him, you don't think He could take you to the finish line? So what are you afraid of? Why are you so passive when it comes to faithfulness to God? Why are you incubating those idols that compete with faithfulness to the Lord? That's really the issue, isn't it? And so God wants you to persevere. Boldness in faith is always, always, always rested on the object of your faith. What do you trust? If you trust money, that's what you're going to pursue more than God's provision. If you trust your own knowledge and intellect, that's what you're going to lean on. Not the word of God, not what God says, but what you have figured out. And if you trust other people, well, Lord help you, because you're under a curse. Because the scripture says, cursed is the man who trusts in man. But if you trust in the Lord, and the Lord Jesus is the object of your faith, and He is ever faithful, He's faithful now, interceding on our behalf, then you're secure. And if you are faithful to Him, then you will do what He says. You will not be like the foolish man who builds his house on the sand, knowing that the troubles of life will come and it will collapse. But you will put His word into action in obedience so that you will build your entire life on the edifice of obedience to what you believe and to whom you owe your allegiance. May the Lord grant you much encouragement as you again embrace the object of your salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you love Him with all of your heart, and that you faithfully serve Him, that you obey His commands, and then you look in your life and all the things that so entangle you, that you cut that off so that you can give your undivided attention to the Lord. May the Lord encourage you as He strengthens your faith. And those of you who are still straddling, may the Lord challenge you to not be cowardly and not straddle, but start living your life in submission to Christ. And those of you who are here and say, what in the world is this guy talking about? I don't understand anything. Well, we don't expect you to understand, because it takes a regeneration, a renewal of your inner man, a brand new creation for you to understand. Therefore, I suggest that you talk to a Christian today before going home and find out what it is that we believe. Perhaps you'd have an opportunity to hear the good news that God gave His only Son to live a perfect life that you couldn't live, to die the perfect death and take all of our sins upon Him as our substitute, and to conquer death and the grave and Satan and sin, and rise as a triumphant Lord, and that who is ascended into heaven as our great high priest, great lawyer, and coming down not only for our defense, but for our eternal salvation, to judge the nations and to reward those who are faithful. If you will repent of your independent, self-focused, and self-centered life, confess to God that you've been a rebel all your life, and you ask Him to save you, He will. And if you believe that Jesus Christ is God the Son and has come for our salvation, then you will have a living relationship with God through Christ. It's the greatest news that we know, and we want to share that with you. Give us an opportunity to do so. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for giving us an opportunity to come and worship you once again, to proclaim that you are ultimate and not man, that you are our Savior and we not ourselves. Thank you, Lord, for reminding us of the eternal reward and eternal blessing. And thank you for reminding us that our temporary persecution and difficulty just pales in comparison to the eternal weight of glory. So thank you, Father, for that perspective. Help us to always do a sanctified arithmetic in our mind to know that we have eternally awaiting for us, eternity that is not changing, that it is wonderful for our future, that we can easily trade in the few momentary difficulties that we face in life, that we can continue to be faithful and cling to Christ, the object of our faith, and that we can honor and glorify you through our lives and even through our death. And would Christ be exalted in all of us who trust in him alone. In his precious name we pray. Amen.